Amen. Good job. You can be seated. Good job. All right. Children, you can head on to class. Adults, you can buckle up. During Sunday school, we talked about how if a church is healthy and growing and learning, then it helps the pastor to not have to just preach salvation every single Sunday morning message, because there's more that we need to know than just salvation. We're here to be edified. We're here to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. And all of the Word of God is for our instruction. All of the Word of God is for our daily life. There are certain portions of the Word of God that people just don't want to know are there. And I'll tell you, pastors are the same. I know of pastors who have actually resigned their church rather than deal with this portion of Scripture. And so, like I said, buckle up. This is not a normal Sunday morning message, but it's Bible, and it's necessary. And it's something that I did warn a couple months ago was coming. We do these lessons every now and then, what the Bible teaches about. And we've done abortion, we've done hell, we've done a whole lot of topics. This morning, with Lord helping, what the Bible teaches concerning church discipline. Anybody ever heard that term? Okay. Everybody, you know, get real excited when they hear that term? Good. If you'd raise your hand, I'd have told you to leave. That's just wrong. Church discipline. God knows mankind. He knows us way better than we know ourselves. And although He gave us commands to prefer one another in love, to esteem other better than ourselves, to forbear and forgive one another, to be holy as He is holy, and on and on and on, He knew we wouldn't always do that. He knew we wouldn't always behave. For that reason, the Lord included in His holy word several passages to guide us in this process commonly called church discipline, though I think it would more biblically be called something along the lines of brethren restoration, because the goal is not to hurt someone, but it is to restore someone. So before we dive in, we're going to pray, and I'm going to do my best. Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Help me now to be clear and biblical in my presentation of it. And Lord, help it to be a help to us as a church, and to us as Christians. Lord, all of Your word is necessary for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, and then Luke 17, Galatians 6 and Luke 17, and we will not be making you go all over the place 100 miles an hour today, so you can take a breath with that, but we do have several verses to see. I believe the first thing we must establish concerning church discipline is what I've already mentioned. The goal is not the destruction of an individual or the permanent severing of a relationship, but the restoration of a brother or a sister who is in sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Secondly, we must note that though no sin should be welcome in the church, we do not practice church discipline on everyone for everything, or that's all we would ever be doing. You know, brother, I heard you swore this week. We got to have a church discipline service. You know, we don't do that. It's impossible. We understand we're all sinners. We understand that. We don't do church discipline over every little thing. But most circumstances don't require the involvement of the whole body if things are handled properly from the Word of God at the start. The process begins, in my opinion, in two ways. A brother or sister sins upon in such a way that the church is affected. Or a brother or sister trespasses against another brother or sister in the church. And so, brother, you just answer it and they can listen to the sermon. That's probably a telemarketer anyways, right? That's what you tell them. They're always calling you. Answer it. They can get some gospel this morning. Well, not gospel, but they're going to get Bible. Michelle, my parents are here today. Thank the Lord. I'm glad they're here. Michelle's mom, her ringtone was the Andy Griffith theme song. We're in church. That thing went off. Oh, it was hilarious. Love it. Love it. All right. Sorry. Totally off topic. So essentially, two things can happen. Somebody can be in a sin that affects the body, or they can sin against someone else in the body, and that starts this process. Now, when people say church discipline, a lot of times the only thing they're thinking of is essentially the final step or two steps of church discipline, where someone is brought before the church or accusations are brought before the church and the whole body is involved. That's the end of it. That's like the last step of church discipline. It begins with one-on-one conversations. And so the whole thing is technically church discipline, but getting to that final stage is something that rarely has to happen and that we desire never has to happen, because it's ugly, and we don't want that. But the Bible does give us this list and this reason for this, all this information for a reason. So those are the two ways I believe that it starts. So what do we do when someone trespasses against us or against the church? Well, first of all, a trespass is a crossing of a boundary. There are a lot of things people get upset about other people about that don't matter. And so, you know, I've experienced this myself. The pastor didn't shake my hand. He must be mad at me. All right. Or there's 50 people in here and a live stream and all this other stuff. I'm sorry, I only have two. And if I shake it with the left, you'll get mad about that. So I got one. And there's only so much time, you know, in the handshake. So that kind of thing, that's not really what we're talking about here. You know, somebody getting upset because of the way something was said. Or did you see the way she looked at me today? I think there was an undertone to that look. I think there's something going on there. And then you just mind goes, and that person, all they did, they sneezed. And, you know, and they glanced your way, and then all of a sudden you think there's something going on. That's not what we're talking about. That's just childish, silly, insecure stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when somebody does you wrong. And if you believe that they've done you wrong, this first step still applies, and it'll take care of everything right away. But the process, you know, the trespass is what we're talking about. You know, what do we do according to the scriptures when this happens? So Luke chapter 17, our next passage, Luke 17 and verse number 3. The Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again unto thee, and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So, two verses, but we learn a lot. First of all, if I believe someone has trespassed against me or against the church, I have a biblical obligation to rebuke that person. And you say, well, I don't want to cause a fuss. Too bad. It's your obligation as the offended party to cause a fuss by going to that person. That person. That's the only one involved. You don't go to everybody else. You go to them. If Brother Al did something to me, then whether I want to or not, I'm biblically required to go to Brother Al one-on-one and say, hey, this happened. Can we talk about this? Can we figure this out? And same for anybody in the church. That's what's required. We have to rebuke the person who has done us wrong. And in doing so, we give opportunity for finding out essentially that 99% of the times it wasn't even intentional. It wasn't what we thought it was. Or there's immediate forgiveness and restoration. But what happens when we don't do that, when we just sit on it and say, well, I don't want to, you know, it's not that big a deal, but it's in your head, and it just festers, and then there's bitterness, and then there's a divided spirit, and before you know it, you have this idea of another person in the body of Christ that they don't even know is going on. And anybody ever been in that situation where you find out weeks after the fact that you apparently offended somebody, and they never told you, and you heard from about everybody else, and now it's just a big mess? You know what that is? That's gossip. That's tail-bearing. That's sowing discord. That's not proper. And I think it's childish, but it's also entertaining to see somebody say, well, I didn't think it was worth bringing up, but you thought it was worth bringing up to a bunch of strangers, a bunch of people not involved. No, you just knew that your accusation was junk and you didn't want to bring it to the person. That's what happens a lot of the time. Not all the time. Sometimes it's a legitimate accusation, a legitimate issue. But either way, if you, as a child of Christ, feel that you have been wronged, it is your biblical obligation to rebuke that person. Now, we'll come back to the word rebuke in a minute. The verse begins with, take heed to yourselves. If you remember Galatians 6:1, the first verse we read, it ended with, considering thyself. The whole spirit of church discipline is to be done understanding that I'm a sinner too, and you're a sinner too. And in a spirit of meekness and with a desire to restore proper fellowship. It's not to be done in a, I am holier than you and you're an offender. And that's not it. Self-righteousness plays no part in this. It's considering ourselves we go. When we skip that part, that ruins the whole thing from the beginning. When somebody comes to you and they're just, you did this and you're just crazy. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. Sure, they're rebuking you, but they're not doing it considering themselves in the spirit of meekness. So this is tough because this is what we have to do when we feel that we've been harmed or done wrong. So we take heed to ourselves. It's easy to see the letter of the law in the scripture about all this, but we cannot miss the spirit of the thing, the spirit of meekness, the spirit of restoration. The individual who takes issue is required by God's law to rebuke the offender. Today, we, like I said, we try not to make waves, all that stuff. That doesn't apply. When you're a child of God, you are commanded to do these things. But I think the issue some people have is they hear that word rebuke, and they get a picture in their mind of a preacher just going, just teeth gnarled and growling and, rebuke, ah. But a rebuke is not always that way. There is a different, I guess for lack of a better word, tone to each rebuke. And a rebuke is done out of love for that person. When you are raising a child and that child does something wrong, you rebuke them not because you hate them, but because you love them. The Bible says you hate your child if you don't discipline them. And so the same concept, we'll run with that. If my child does something wrong the very first time, very first time they ever talk back, it's not going to be, don't you ever do that again. That's not where you start. It's a soft answer. It's a different tone. Now, if that behavior continues and continues and continues and continues, the rebuke gets sharper and sharper and sharper, and the tone gets a little louder and a little louder and a little more unpleasant. And so you can't just keep doing something wrong and expect the person rebuking you to just keep going, well, let's talk about this. No, the tone changes. And it also changes with the severity of the issue. If my child were to, say, forget to put their plate, to throw away their food or whatever after their meal, that does not warrant screaming at them. That does not warrant yelling really loud. If my child forgets to look both ways and is about to step out into a front of a semi-truck, that's not a, hey, hon, honey, don't. No, that's a, stop! And just me raising my voice is enough to put my kids in tears. Michelle knows this. I mean, I could just a little bit and they're crying. Sometimes, we have girls, y'all, ladies, you have emotions. And you got a lot of them. And us men, we don't know what to do with that sometimes. And so, I just, a little bit of a tone, and sometimes poor little Ellie, would be like they're not even in trouble. I just want to like sternly say something to it. Oh, just die. And I'm like, okay, go to mom. But when it comes to rebuke within the brethren, it's the same thing. We don't have to bite each other's heads off for every little thing. But we do, if we feel we've been wronged, we do have a biblical obligation to deal with that. to address it. You don't have to bite someone's head off, but you have to address it. So we see that from the passage, and then we see the requirement of forgiveness. This is the part that some of us probably would struggle with. Because what we do is, well, they said they're sorry, but they didn't mean it. And 9 times out of 10, you're probably right. I mean, come on. Anybody here ever been, you know, apologized to, and the apology was like the bully on the playground saying, "I'm sorry," because mom's standing there holding his ear, you know? It's like, yeah, you said the words, but you didn't mean it. But what did the Bible say in verse number 4? If you trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. That doesn't leave you any room to say, "But he didn't mean it." It says, if he repents, you forgive him. And if he does it again, and he repents, you forgive him. Now, one of the key words there is repent. It doesn't say sorry. It says repent. Repent, defined, is to feel pain, sorrow, or regret for something done or spoken. That's not the same as, "I guess I'm sorry." It's not the same. Regret, to repent, is to feel pain or sorrow for something you've done. Now, it's tricky waters to get into. Well, it wasn't true repentance. That's tricky. Forgiveness is required where repentance is evident. Now, turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the famous passage for this. It's the more well-known one. But we needed to get that forgiveness part in the book of Luke, chapter 17, because we don't see that detail in Matthew 18. You got to combine Scripture with Scripture to get the whole picture and to do right. So now you notice the passage in Luke 17 was missing a very key detail. What if they don't repent? What if they don't feel pain for what they've done? What if they don't do that? Well, now, there's an order of operations yet again. Matthew 18, verse number 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That's, again, that's Luke 17, the same thing. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Praise God, all good. We wish it could end there. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, first we see here again a command from Luke to go to the offender one-on-one. And if we don't do that, if you've offended me and I go to somebody else before I go to you, I am not venting, I'm gossiping. I'm tale-bearing, according to the Bible. Turn with me, hold your place here in Matthew 18 and turn with me to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. I'm gonna show you something that's going to be very important. Proverbs 6. Most of you have been here long enough to know we just preach the Bible, but a lot of churches don't, and so, you know, if your background is that, then you might not know that God hates some things, but God hates some things. You say, "Hates a four-letter word." It is good math. You added them up. There they are. But it's something God does. And so Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 16, Bible says, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." When you have done something to harm me, and I do not go to you, but I go to someone else, I am sowing discord among the brethren, because what I am doing is telling someone else, before you even know there's been an offense, I'm telling someone else, that person did something to me. And that person I'm telling, they don't know that I haven't addressed it with them. That is how churches are destroyed. That's how God's body is divided. when people start talking about other people without ever going to those people, and they build up their group that thinks, oh, Miss Carol, she did something so bad. I'm picking on you today, I guess. Did something so bad, and she hadn't even said she's sorry. Problem is, she doesn't even know. And we all know Miss Carol couldn't do nothing that bad. So, sowing discord, going to people, the Bible's very clear. Matthew 18, Luke 17, we go to the person, we let them know this is what has happened, this is how I interpret what has happened, what's going on here. You know, you hurt me, are you sorry, whatever it may be. And that applies to individuals, that applies to damage to the church, all of that. So we see that command first. Again, repeated. We see if he will not hear thee, now comes the part we didn't see in Luke 17. You know, bring one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. This is usually, you know, usually you'd bring a pastor, an elder of the church, you know, somebody who is pretty solid in the scriptures to be there to witness. You know, they're not there to argue. They're not there to give a whole bunch of input or nothing. They're there to see what's being said, what accusations are being made. When it comes to making accusation against an elder, the Bible requires if you're going to hear something about leader of the church, you have to make sure witnesses are present. You can't just pick up the phone and say, tell me all about him. The Bible says you are required to have witnesses. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So it's a little different there when it comes to the pastor, but for all of us, it's the same idea of we have to have, if they won't listen to us one-on-one, if they're not repentant, if they don't think they've done wrong, then we bring in witnesses. And those witnesses are not witnesses against that person. They're witnesses for the whole conversation to see, okay, you're bringing an accusation that they hurt you, and those witnesses can just as easily say, hey, you need to get over it. You know, it wasn't a big deal. You know, we don't think it was a thing. Or they can say, yeah, you know, he did this, you did that, and you know, they're there to see what the issue is, and biblically, you know, typically make a recommendation to either party, you know, this is right or this is wrong. That's what the purpose of the witness is. If you should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's the part everybody doesn't want to see. That's the part, especially in American Christianity, that has gotten so soft and so far from the Bible. You dare bring anybody's dirty laundry before the church, and then you're the bad guy. But the Bible requires it in some cases. And so that's where we do everything we can to see restoration in step one or step two, or repeat step two a couple times. Go back again, you know, because we don't want to see it come to step three, take it before the church. Partly because not everyone in the church understands all this. Not everyone, and regardless of if everything is done biblically and properly and everything's exactly the way God wants it, not everybody in the church can handle it. You get young believers or people who have never studied enough to know that this is biblical, people who make emotional decisions instead of biblical decisions, and you can end up tearing up the church. And that's where I know of pastors who have resigned and left instead of doing this. Now, that's shameful. They shouldn't do that. They should man up and do their job. But I see it. I see why. Turn with me to Romans 16. Romans 16. We all still buckled in? We're all right. Nobody's fallen off the ride yet. Okay. Romans 16. If it gets all the way to the point where it comes before the church and then they still won't listen, even when the whole church says, hey, you've done wrong. Hey, you're in sin. Hey, you need to repent. If they still won't listen when the whole church says that. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Sadly, what happens oftentimes is there's a rift, there's an issue, it's not properly addressed, and that person who is upset, instead of going the biblical route and going to the individual they believe has wronged them, they'll gather an army. They'll gather a mob. They will make fair speeches and do good things, and they'll be the greatest person ever in order to, the Bible says, deceive the simple. Now, I don't know that, you know, I don't know that simple, obviously it's the word the Bible uses, so it's right, but I would add, or I would go further and say, this could be people, essentially, I would define this as people who they think that they can get on their side. Whether it be somebody that's close to them, whether it be somebody that doesn't know their Bible really well, whatever reason it may be, you see this often when it comes to people ignoring the process and going around and talking and sowing discord. They're not saying it to the pastor. They're not saying it to the prayer warrior. They're typically going to people they think they can convince that whatever they are saying is true. It's sad. It's despicable. The Bible says they're not serving God. They're serving their own belly when they do that. Now, God's word says to mark and avoid them. We don't like that. We don't want to have to do that, but that's what the Word of God says once they've reached that point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I figured this would not be an amen sermon. I'd be a little, if there was too much amen, and I'd be a little concerned. 2 hope y'all are paying attention, because I don't plan on preaching this again for a long, long time. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, I want you to not miss this. The Bible says every brother that walketh disorderly. It does not say every brother that has walked disorderly. That's an important distinction, because walketh means they're still doing it. They're still going. He's currently walking disorderly. Though that is when we mark, avoid, have no fellowship. The moment they stop, the moment that the sinning ceases, whatever the sinning was or whatever the sinning is, the moment that there's repentance, whatever it may be, you stop and you forgive them and you no longer avoid them. So we see this truth, and it's a hard truth, but it's also, sometimes people just jump right over that and they say, well, forevermore we are casting them out and avoiding them. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to restore them, and we'll see in our next couple of verses how that works. Now, verse number 14 of the same passage of 2 Thessalonians 3, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Now again, today's day and age, modern American culture, if you try to shame someone, you're the bad guy. Now, only a bully would do that, but the Bible just told us to do it. And there's a reason. Well, what's the reason? Well, sorry about that. The reason is this. Consider the context. Consider the time frame. This is the early church. There's not 52 churches in Thessalonica. I mean, you count up all the houses they meet in, maybe whatever. It's not, you know, First Baptist of Thessalonica, Second Baptist of Thessalonica, First Presbyterian, 53rd Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, it's whatever. We're not there yet. There's the church in Thessalonica. There's a whole sermon to be had there. It's the church in this whole town, because the church is the believer, not the building. And so he writes to the church, and we see here, essentially, if you, and in a lot of places in the world still today, if you are in the wrong and your church gets to the point where they have to tell you goodbye because of your sinful conduct and you won't stop, then you don't have somewhere else to go. And especially back then, and especially places in the world today, you might have left your family to be a Christian. You know, you live in a Muslim nation today and your family disowns you and you're in danger because of your faith, and you get to the point where the church says until you repent, you're gone. That is going to make a big difference on your decision. That's going to push you to repent of that sin. But in America, you can just say, well, I'm just going to go a half mile down the road and never repent of my sin because I could just multiple choice. And so it kind of hurts the whole process, how readily available churches are. Not necessarily Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, but churches. Because sometimes people would rather sit in a place that doesn't preach the Bible than sit in a place, or than repent and get right with a body of believers that do want the Bible. So the Bible tells us if they're walking disorderly, if they will not abide by the Word of God, we have no company with them. And it's for the purpose that they be ashamed, they realize their fault, they realize their sin, and they be restored to proper fellowship. The whole purpose is restoration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that'll be our last, I believe that'll be our, yeah, that'll be our last stop. I'll read for you verse 15 of the passage we just left. I didn't realize I hadn't read that yet. I apologize. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, very important, it says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So again, we just go back to it's not you're gone for good, we hate you. It's we love you, and because we love you, the Word of God says you need to go out of here so you realize what you're missing and repent and come back. So it says don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's where we just left. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 5. We've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians as a church. Coincidentally, the Lord kind of has a plan, I guess. And the entirety of chapter 5, we won't read the whole thing for time's sake, but the entirety of chapter 5 deals with this. Deals with a man in the church that has committed horrible sin. Well, in fact, let's just read verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." That's bad. Now, we don't want any sin in the church, but that's really bad. And verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." He gives them command that he needs to, in verse 5, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, we talked about when we had the sermon on this, this is not talking about killing someone or burning at the stake for being a heretic. That's not what this is. They're delivered back into the world so they can experience the world again and realize, man, I need to get right and get back to church. It's the same thing as what we read in Colossians. And then you go down in verse number 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us." He tells them, if you don't get the sin, the person, the unrepentant sinner out of the church, it's going to infect the whole church. It's going to affect the whole church. And the Spirit of God cannot move freely in a church that is divided up based on, well, we don't think it's that bad, but we do think it's that bad, and it just all fractured down the line. And that, sadly, is a job that falls to me as the pastor of this church to decide when where the line is and say, the Word of God says, you need to cut it out, and if you won't cut it out, we're going to go through all this process, and if you still won't cut it out, you'll be gone. No pastor wants to have that conversation. So, the church is a body. If your leg is broken and you're on crutches, anybody ever been there? All right, a couple of you. Some of you are like, I don't want to raise my hand to this sermon no matter what. That's probably a safe bet. If your leg is broken and you're on crutches, what hurts? Now, the obvious answer is leg, right? Yeah, your leg, unless you're on some pretty heavy-duty painkillers. You know what else hurts? Your armpits. You know, I'll say it's a bad word. Your armpits. It's part of the body. We have some uncomely parts, the Bible says. Your wrists, maybe. Your back, your shoulders, your other leg. That damage, that body part not functioning as it should affects the whole body. You stub your toe, and that hurts, and you know it. That little toe that doesn't say anything to you all day is suddenly telling you a lot. And you walk funny all day, and then that night you wake up with a Charlie horse that feels like you're dying, and you're like, what in the world happened? Well, you walked crooked all day because of your toe. It affects the whole body. And the reason I say this is we cannot as a church, as a body of believers that claims to love God and love His Word, decide we won't do this because either we love this brother too much, we love the sister too much, we just want to deal with it. I mean this, and I hope that you understand this in the way that I'm trying to convey it. I would rather lose any person or family in this church than lose God. And I would hope that you all would hold me to the same exact standard. Now, we understand there's a procedure with pastors, there's all this stuff, but if I get out of line, which I know nobody can believe I could ever get out of line, if I get out of line, you're required to tell me so I have the opportunity to make it right. And if I don't think I've gotten out of line and I can't say from the scriptures that I haven't gotten out of line or from just common sense that I haven't got line, no, I didn't shake your hand because I don't hate you, then bring witnesses. And then, you know, just go through the whole thing. God willing, we'll never get to there because I'm just going to do my best to go by the Bible, go by the book. And you do your best to do the same, and hey, praise God, we'll all serve God together for years to come. But this is biblical church discipline. But I can't remind you enough that a lot of this has to do with how, not just the letter of, you know, this step, but the attitude. You're not trying to destroy someone. You're trying to restore them. You're not trying to sever anything. You're trying to fix it. And the whole goal is for that person to be restored better than they were before. Because now they're not going to do that again. Now they don't want to be a talebearer again. They don't want to, you know, be doing that sin again or whatever it may have been. That's the purpose of Bible discipline, of church discipline, of biblical church discipline, restoration, whatever you want to call it. I don't think that this sermon, I'm done. I don't think that this sermon is really an altar call sermon. I do think what we'll do is I'm going to pray, and I would encourage you to pray and to just consider and think, have I always followed this outline?